us. This week, Lord, we follow you when we remember your passion, your love for us. And we can begin only to feel the tension of a broken world crowding in against you as the shadows lengthen and the forces of darkness gather. We can only slightly imagine in our own spirits the difficult choices you made to set your face toward the cross and its shame, its alienation and pain. And yet you stayed. You endured it all, Lord, because of your inexpressible love for us. And so how can we say thanks for all that you have done, for grace so undeserved, and yet you gave your life, your very life for us. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you drive this truth of this amazing grace down into our hearts and make our lives then a living sacrifice of praise to you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we still live in a broken world, a place of unrestrained war and injustice. We know of those who are oppressed. We pray for those this evening who are at work to relieve that oppression, and we remember those who stand against that in the military, in our police force, in whatever sources there are that would stand against the brokenness of our world. We thank you for this community of faith that also, in its own way, can stand against that brokenness by doing these acts of kindness and demonstrating your love in works and deeds that can only express what we have as our gratitude to you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are even now taking the blows of evil because they have named you, Jesus, as their Savior. We pray for young converts, for young Christians who may be tempted to give up their testimony of faith. We pray, Holy Spirit, would you preserve them? We pause to remember the names and the faces of people we know, those who are yet distant and estranged from you. We pray, Lord, remember them. Draw them to yourself. Cause them to turn their attention toward the things that really matter. We remember our young people and our children who have not yet taken that personal stance of faith. Help us, Lord, all of us, to live our lives in the hope of a new world, that even as we live in this broken and fallen place, help us to live in anticipation of your coming again and of eternity. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we tried something that I'm not so certain how it worked because I don't think I got enough response from y'all. I'm going to ask for a little better cooperation tonight. Last week we started on this living in anticipation of the return of Jesus, living in the light of eternity. And I tried last week to outline for you from Genesis all the way to Revelation how it is that God has planted throughout the Scriptures this understanding that He wants us to remember paradise. He wants us to know that there is coming a day in which we were going to be united with Him in paradise. And so tonight we're going to extend that very, very thought a little bit to try to answer questions that you might have. And I know some of you are loath to ask a question because you think it might be a really dumb question, but that's okay. I'll tell you if it's dumb or not, okay? So just relax. And we will try to work through some answers. I have in my I have a shelf that I call the eternal shelf, and it's the shelf questions that we put on those shelves because we don't know the answers yet, but I know when we get to heaven we're going to ask somebody and they're going to have an answer for us. So we might have to shelf some questions tonight, and that'll be okay. But so first of all, let me just ask you this question. How did you think about what happened last week as you pondered over what we said from Genesis to Revelation, from paradise to paradise? The Bible is full of this understanding that we are to remember to believe and to live in anticipation of that. Any comments or questions that you have about that, just raise your hand and I'll point to you. Mm-hmm. There we go. Mm-hmm. There we go. Yes. Yes, you saw the sunrises, the beautiful days, the awesome sunrises. All of God's glory should be at least little bits of reflection of that which we await, huh? That glory that awaits us. So if you see a beautiful thing, celebrate it as something that we can look forward to expanding in eternity. Thank you. Frank. Yeah. Yeah, we talked last week about the fact that God ordered that the tabernacle have palm trees and pomegranates and all kinds of flowers embroidered into the tapestries around the tabernacle. And there's no one reason for that other than the fact that God wanted the people of Israel, when they went into the tabernacle in the wilderness, think about that, in the desert place, there is this space which is to remind them of Garden of Eden, to return to that. Yeah, that's. I love that idea. I think it's a great notion. Yes? Okay. Yes, that's a shelf question. When we die, what will we experience? I don't know that answer. I know that there have been people who have had near-death experiences, and you maybe read those books where they come back and say, oh, we saw the glory of God displayed in such an amazing way. It's going to be good. I know that. But exactly what, I don't know. But good question. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. Okay, yeah, there were some questions about Jesus being the light of the world before the sun, moon, and stars were created. And somebody said, well, didn't Jesus exist before that? And I think the answer would be yes, he did exist, but God the Father called him into the creation order, called him into the work of creating, and so he became the light of the world before there was the sun, moon, and stars. And we know, of course, that Jesus came to this earth as the light of the world himself, and he is the light that we expect. All the light we need will come from Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. So it's past, present, and future. Good. Good. Last shot, anyone? Well, thank you. Some of you listened. That's good. Some of you, I'm wondering. Our problem is that we sometimes overlook the obvious text of Scripture. And here's one that I didn't give you last week. It's up on the screen. Mm-hmm. It's from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. It says, the Lord will comfort Israel again. Her desert will blossom like Eden. Her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will be in the air. Now, that's just a direct relationship to a thing that God has promised us. There's going to be a return of a blossoming like Eden. And if we're Israel, the new Israel is the Church of Jesus Christ, then we will experience the same kind of joy and gladness that was found in the Garden of Eden. I firmly believe that. If we read the Bible, we find again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, for example, delightfully good news for us. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings of eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. This is a precursor. This is a reminder that this is what eternity will be like for us. You see, we've never experienced that anywhere else, but it's what God has in store for us. So now my question here this evening is this. Where do you think this paradise is going to be? And what should we expect when we find paradise? It's a little different question than Elsie asked. Where is this new heavens paradise going to be? Pardon? Here on earth. You all agree with that? There are a lot of people who have a different opinion of that. You are right, by the way. Good. A different opinion of that because they have this notion and a notion that we're going to be somewhere floating in the heavens. You see, it's called the silent rapture. Put the screen up for Thessalonians, would you? I think that's next. The people of the Thessalonian church were concerned about the question of Jesus' return. There were two issues that came up. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Christians there who were giving up on work because they said, Jesus is going to return any day now, so why would we even bother to go to work, you know? Why do we bother to fix the roof on our house? Because Jesus is going to come anyway. And Paul says to them, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. If you will not work, you can't eat. So get to work. Because Jesus might not come back for a couple of months yet, you see. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we still wait for Jesus' return. But he is coming. 1 Thessalonians has this question. There were people who were Christians who were dying before Jesus returned. And the Christians who were still alive were saying, but what about those people who have already died and are in the grave, and now Jesus is going to return, and they're going to miss out on something. They're not going to be able to see Jesus coming. And so Paul writes in this text, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, what you have in this text, of course, is some theology about Jesus' return. We know from this text that there's going to be a return of Jesus, which is going to be preceded by the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's saying. Before Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise, and then there'll be the sound of the trumpet and all of this noise. See, this is called the rapture, by the way. Some of us aren't familiar with the rapture. I believe in the rapture. That's what this is, to be lifted up. I don't believe in the silent rapture because it's all about noise. It's trumpet sounds and the shouts of an archangel. But what they're saying is this is what's going to happen as Jesus returns. We will be lifted up off the earth and we'll meet Jesus in the air. And then what's going to happen? You see, here's the problem, and this is where we get into theological issues with people who are of a more dispensational point of view. They have the idea, of course, that the rapture has to do with the fact that Christians are going to be ascended into the heavens, into the clouds. They will stay up there until 7 years or maybe 1,000 years reign, and then they come back onto the earth and reign with Jesus here. But that's not what this text is saying. The two words that we have in our text is to meet. And it's a very specific and technological word, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet in those days was a technical term which went something like this. When a king went out to war and won his victory, he came back into his own territory and approached his own city and sent words by the messengers to the people living in the city, the king is coming. The king is coming. The people of that city would prepare the road for the king to come. Every valley would be raised up. Every hill would be brought low. And then when the king arrived, when the king came close, this crowd of people would leave the city and go out to meet their champion. To meet. But they wouldn't stay outside of the city. You understand? They would come back into the city with their champion with great joy and celebration. So to meet always means to go out to come back again. There are two times in the scriptures that this is used. First time is the story that Jesus tells of the 10 bridesmaids as they were waiting to meet the bridegroom. Remember? Those who were serious about waiting for the bridegroom had their lamps trimmed, they had their oil with them. And when the call went out, the bridegroom is coming, they went out to meet the bridegroom and accompanied him to go get his bride. That's a picture of the church. The other story is told in Acts chapter 25, I believe, in which it is told that when Paul was going to Rome, having been had made his appeal to Rome, and he was going there for the trial, the Christians living in Rome went out to the Appian Highway and to the Three Taverns, we're told, to meet Paul. They met him there, and then they returned back with him into the city of Rome. So you see, it's a very technical term. You go up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we come back down to this earth. But some of you will say, but wait a minute, doesn't Peter say that the earth is going to be destroyed with fire? How can we come back to this earth if the earth is going to be destroyed by this great cataclysmic fire? What would you say to the people who ask that question? Any comments on that?
He created it the first time.
Okay, he created it the first time. So what does that mean?
He can create it again.
Okay, he can create it again. So he can recreate the earth. Okay? Yes? Yes? I don't know if it was a symbol of the early church, but it was a symbol of the Greek notion. The word of the phoenix, the idea of a bird which comes up out of the ashes and lives again. The Greeks loved the notion of the word palingenesia. Forgive me, because it's just a word that I like to say. Palingenesia. And it means rebirth. Rebirth. To be renewed. The Greeks had the notion that every 1,000 years or so, the whole world would be destroyed by fire, and then like the phoenix, it would be reborn again. Now, I don't know if they ever had an actual account of that, because 1,000 years is a long time, but that was what they believed. Now, it's interesting that the Bible uses that word, palingenesia, as well, to describe this rebirth, this destruction of the earth. But it's not a total annihilation. It is a rebirth, a recreation of the heavens and the earth. And God can do that like that. He can speak, and the earth would be destroyed in fire. Do you know another time when the world was destroyed? The flood. Was the world really destroyed by the flood? No. It was palingenesia. It was reborn, you see. He cleansed the earth with water. This time, he's going to cleanse the earth with fire. That which is made of wood and straw and hay is going to be destroyed. But that which is silver and gold is going to be preserved. It's going to be purified as by fire. So don't think of this world, this planet Earth, as something that's going to be just obliterated when Jesus returns. You see, this is where I think we get some really bad notions about what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Because we have the notion, I believe, that is somehow brought about by advertisements on television of people, angels sitting on clouds, you know, eating, I don't know, what are they eating? Cream cheese? Remember that one? And you have this strange notion that we're just kind of going to hover over the face of the earth for all of eternity. And there's no place to put our feet down on this picture. But that is not what the Bible describes for us. The Bible has a rather clear picture of a renewed earth. And Jesus is going to come, and we're going to meet him in the air. The earth is going to be renewed, and then we'll come down to live with him forever in a new place. Does that make sense? Does that give you any comfort? Any encouragement to think about that's how it's going to be for eternity for us? Yes? Frank is worried about enough room. He's worried about overpopulation. Well, how are you going to solve that problem? Anybody got an idea? Sorry, I'm sorry? A bigger earth? Okay, he could expand the earth. Okay, by faith God will provide a way. There is an interesting clue that I don't know how to read, but it says that there will no longer be any sea. Now, that would provide a lot more ground space for Frank and Verly. I don't know whether that's a sign of something that is... the Jewish people disliked the sea. They found it to be a fearful thing. It was a place of evil. It was called the abyss. And so if that's what John is saying, that there's no longer going to be a sea, then there's not going to be any kind of evil, any kind of danger that we're going to have to be worried about. But it could be that the sea will no longer be, and we live in the bottom of the ocean. Yes, Judy. Is hell a physical space? Will those who have not been saved, are not saved, will they be raised too from the grave? What do you think? Will the dead who have not been Christian, will they be raised? I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yes. So if there is a judgment for those folks, then there must be a place of eternal damnation. I believe in hell. But I don't want to go any further than that, Judy. All right? Are we clear so far? What will we do in the new heavens and the new earth? What do you plan on doing there? That's a good question, I think. Okay, what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden.
Caretakers of God's creation.
Caretakers of the creation. So they're going to have assignments to dress, till, and keep the earth. Does that fit your image, your idea of what eternity will be like? Here again, we have this notion. A lot of people, I handed out some questionnaires when I was doing this. I've done this thing a couple of times in Pella, Iowa, of all places. I handed out questionnaires saying, what do you think you will do when you get to heaven? And 80-some percent of the people in the congregation, very intelligent group of people, they all said, singing in the choir. The celestial choir. That's the only thing they could think of. That was what we will do. And I believe we will sing. And I think it's important that we sing. And we should be practicing a lot as we sing in the songs of salvation. But I think, yeah, there's going to be a lot more to do. If you have interest in something here on this earth, would it be logical that you might still have that same interest in something of eternity? Supposing you're a botanist and you love plants, would perhaps it be your thing that God would say to you, now go and discover my world? I think we have to think along those lines. You see, this is very real living that we're going to be doing. This is not substandard living. This is not just floating over the face of the earth with no real purpose. Finally, we're going to have a reason for living that goes far beyond anything that you can ever imagine now. And it will all be for God's glory. So we have this understanding, a growing understanding, I hope, that what we're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth is a reality, a real life lived for eternity. And then the question comes, well, with what kind of body will we be? You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks that question. Does anyone remember what he said? With what kind of body will we come back to life in the resurrection? He says, that's a stupid question. You know, how foolish, he says. Because we don't know that, you see. But a seed that is planted is not the same thing that comes up from the ground, because the plant that comes up doesn't look at all like the seed that's planted. But you recognize Jesus, you see. When he was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so if Jesus was raised to the into the new body that he was going to receive, and his disciples recognized him, he had a real body. So I think we have to put all of that together into our understanding of our belief about the new heavens, the new earth, living. Will we recognize our mates, the ones we've loved, our family members? Shelf question. I believe so. I think so. But I have no proof from Scripture, of course. So, there we are. Let me do a couple more things, and then we'll hang it up here tonight. I love what Anthony Hukama, and you don't... Wow, you're good. Anthony Hukama, in his book called The Bible in the Future, he's a former seminary professor at Calvin Seminary, wrote a very important document, a book on the Bible in the future, and he writes this: if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a victory. Satan would have succeeded in so devastating and corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but blot it out totally out of existence. But Satan did not win such a victory. On the contrary, Satan has been decisively defeated. And then there are the words of Romans 8, that even creation itself, all creation, not just us, but creation itself, for creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Again, finally, someone said it this well: the earth's death is no more final than our own deaths. Earth's fiery end will open straight into a new and glorious beginning, and this new beginning will keep on getting better and better. I love that thought. Getting better and better. The more we celebrate, the more we see of God's real creation in all of its glory, the more celebration we will have, the more reason to sing and to give thanks to God. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's planted eternity in our hearts. And we're called to live in anticipation of that. And I think this week is one of those better weeks for us as we think about what Jesus did for us, scorning the shame of the cross so that we might be with him in eternity, the joy that was set before him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We bless you for the fact that we know that our lives can now be changed from mortal into immortality, that we will live forever in the place that you will prepare for us. And when you come again, there will be a glorious reunion with all of the saints and all of those who have gone before us and all those who will come after us. And so we will be with the Lord forever in a new place, but a place that we would enjoy calling home forever. And so now we pray, Lord, that you will help us in this week ahead to live in such anticipation of that eternal joy that we give you now and always the eternal thanks. And so, Lord, may your grace, your mercy, your peace rest upon us now and into eternity. And God's people say,